Sandwars Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now the 22nd of March 1983, and we're at the Holland Park Gospel Chapel for the commencement of a new series with Mr. Peter Branton as the Bible study leader and teacher from the United Kingdom, and the subject is the Holy Spirit. This is number one in the series.
Our first reading tonight comes from Romans 8, and we shall be turning to a number of scriptures. Romans 8, and we shall read just two verses. Reading from verse 8 of Romans 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, meaning you're not in Adam, but in the Spirit. That means it was the Holy Spirit that brought about the new birth that put you in Christ. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now that will do for our first reading. When it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we must go strictly by what the Bible says and not what our experience dictates. For instance, about 10 years ago, I wanted to go from my home to Glasgow. And at that particular time, I was living in Woburn Sands. So I got in touch with our local station master, and I said, I want to go to Glasgow, but I don't want to go into London. I wonder if I can pick the train up online. So he got the book, and he said, yes, you can. He told me to go to Bletchley Station, then change at Preston, and from Preston I could go right to Glasgow. So I took all the times of the train and felt very comfortable. Eventually I met a traveller that was going backwards and forwards from London to Glasgow, and I said to him, I'm going to catch a train at Bletchley that will pick up a connection at Preston for Glasgow. He laughed and said, you never will. He said, I've been travelling for 25 years. And I can assure you the train that you're talking about, which is the Royal Scot, never stops at Preston. So when I got home, I went back to our local station master and told him that he had misinformed me. All right, he said, Mr. Branton, I'll get the book. And he got down the book and he said, according to the railway guide that has just been published, the Royal Scot stops at Preston. A week later, I met a friend that I knew this particular line almost backwards. And so, almost afraid of being foolish, I said, I'm going to pick a train up at Bletchley that stops at Preston and then picks up the Royal Scot. He looked at me and said, I'm afraid you're wrong there, Peter. He says, the Royal Scot never stops at Preston. It stops at Crewe, Carlisle, and then goes right on to Glasgow. He said, you've been misinformed. So back I went to the station master. And I said to him very emphatically, look, you've misinformed me. My friends tell me that the train doesn't stop at Preston. All right, he said, I'll get the book. And he read the book, and he said, look, Mr. Branton, according to my book, it stops at Preston. And then he said this to me, if you want to go by your friends, you can. But I'm telling you what the book says. He says, it's your decision. So I thought, well, I'll go by book. So eventually I picked up the train at Preston, and I was still very undecided. And when we came to Rugby, I saw there the station master, all in his gold braid, in a very imposing station. So I called him over and I said to him, this train goes to Preston.
Yes.
And then I can pick up the Royal Scot. You never will. Well, I said, I've missed my connection and missed a very important meeting. Well, I said, one of your men has misinformed me at Woburn Sands. Well, he said, I'll get the book. And he got the book and his hat nearly fell off with shock. Well, he said, it does, according to the book, at this time of year. Now, I can assure you, when I got to Preston, I was very, very uneasy. But when I saw the Royal Scot coming in and stopping, I knew the book was right. Now, my dear friends, I'm not going by my Christian friends. If I took up the subject of the Holy Spirit and I went by some of my lovely Christian friends, I would almost be in a whirlpool. But I'm going by the book, and night after night I want to give you what God says about the Spirit of God, and if I go by the book, we shall be right. Now, first of all, I want you to note now the title given to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Now, this reveals to us the essential deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we think of the Holy Spirit, and this is very vital, we must never think of the Holy Spirit as an influence. We must not think of the Holy Spirit as a characteristic of God, like the Spirit of the Father is in a Son. Oh no, that's not the idea at all. Whenever you think of the Holy Spirit, always think of him as a person, but more, always think of him as a divine person. Now, I cannot emphasize that point enough, because when we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive into our life, and when we think of the Holy Spirit in the church, we must think of the Holy Spirit in the church not as an influence or a characteristic of God, but we must always think of him as a divine person, essentially co-equal with God. Now, I trust I have made that perfectly clear. Secondly, the word Trinity in Scripture is never stated. Therefore, if we went through the Old and the New Testament looking for the word Trinity, we would not find it. But it is strongly inferred. For instance, when we come to the first chapter of Genesis, we find in the beginning God created. Now, the word God there, so the scholars tell me, is the brilliant word Elohim. El means God, Ohim actually means three. As you know, in the Hebrew, they had a number that was singular, they had a number for plural, and then they had another number that was dual. And therefore, they have three sets of numbers. We only have two. They have the singular, the dual, and of course the plural. And therefore, the word that's used there actually is Elohim, which means God three. And therefore, right at the beginning, we can see the emphasis is laid upon the Trinity. Secondly, we must remember this too, that the Holy Spirit is not stated as the third person of the Trinity. You will never find in the Scripture that he has put third. Now, we call him the third person of the Trinity, but the Bible never. In fact, the first divine person that's mentioned in Scripture is the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, and he was the first divine person that's mentioned. And almost the last divine person that's mentioned is the Spirit of God. And therefore, we must never regulate him to the third division. Always remember this, that he is a member of that glorious Trinity, or perhaps I should say, he is a part of that glorious Trinity, and at the same time, he is the Spirit of God. We address him as the third person of the Trinity, but the Scripture never does. Now, someone might say, well, if the Trinity is not basically mentioned in Scripture, should we believe it? Yes, because it is inferred over and over again. In the second chapter we read of it, and in the first. For instance, when God created man, we read, let us make man. Was he referring to the angels? No, because as far as we can tell, angels do not create. Only God creates. And therefore, it is the triune God in communion one with another. Again, when we come to Genesis chapter 11, God says, let us go down. What does it mean? It was the Trinity going down and seeing the aspirations of man in the building of Babel. Again, when you come to Isaiah 6, who will go for us, says the Trinity. In other words, they are in concord and communion, and they are saying together, who will go for us? And Isaiah hears the call of God and says, here I am, send me. Again, when we come over to the New Testament, we find in the birth of Christ the Trinity inferred. The Word of God says to Mary that the Holy Ghost would come upon her. And the child that was born would be the Son of God. And then in that same connection it says the power of the highest would overshadow her. And therefore in the birth of Christ you have the work of the Spirit, the work of the Father, producing, as it were, a body, and in that body there was the Son of God. Again, you have the same reference when it comes to the baptism of the Lord Jesus after he was baptized. You will remember, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And then there came a voice from the excellent glory which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I find all my delight. So that you have the Spirit, the Word of the Father, the objective, the Son. When we come to the last commission of the Lord, we are told to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. When you come to 1 Corinthians 12, we have the gifts of the Spirit. We have the administration of the Lord, and we have the operations of God, and therefore, in that particular church, the Trinity is mentioned. And so we could go on and on in Scripture, and I believe, if my memory serves me right, there are 24 strong inferences to the Trinity. And so we can see by this statement, the Word is not mentioned, but the inference is emphatically strong. Now, what makes a being God? Well, first of all, he must be infinite. Is the Holy Spirit infinite? Yes, we shall see that in a moment. Secondly, what makes a being God? The fact that he is eternal. Is the Holy Spirit eternal? Yes. We read in Hebrews 9. That when the Lord Jesus Christ was on that cross, he was on that cross and he was energized by the eternal Spirit and he was offering himself up to God without spot. And thereby we have the Trinity, the Son, the offering, the object of the offering, God, and the Spirit aiding him in the offering up of himself without spot to God. And there he is called the Eternal Spirit. Now all this is emphatic, but there are three features in the Godhead that are vital for us to understand. First of all, God is omnipresent. Now we must ask ourselves a question. Is the Holy Spirit omnipresent? First of all, someone might say, well, what do you mean, Mr. Brandon, omnipresent? It simply means that God is everywhere. That means outside of time and space, projected in time and space, and filling all things. Now, the psalmist beautifully explains this in Psalm 139. I was going to quote it, but I think we ought to turn to it, because these scriptures are absolutely vital. Psalm 139. Would you please turn to it? Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Verse 7. Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? I'm reading from verse 8, 139 down. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of a morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Now this is vital to understand. When we think of the Holy Spirit, we must not limit him to our rutty, limited mind. The Holy Spirit is so vast that he is outside of time and space. He is so imminent that he is in it, projecting himself in everything. And therefore, just as God is omnipresent, there is not a sphere in the universe where you will not find him, nor is there a sphere in the universe where you will not find the Spirit. And therefore, when we think of the Spirit of God, do not imagine that you only have captured him within the confines of your limited body. But remember this, that he fills the whole universe. In fact, he is so vast and infinite that he is outside of the universe that God has created. And Psalmist got this right into his intellect when he said, whither shall I flee from thy spirit? Whither shall I hide from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, and that means if I move outside of time and space, he's there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, he is there. And so now we're beginning to get a picture of the infinite greatness of the Spirit of God. But more. He is not only omnipresent, but the Holy Spirit is also omniscient. You say, what does that mean? He knows everything. Now, in order to see the brilliance of this, would you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We read from verse 7, just because of our limited time. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, that means in a secret. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The word princes there were those who were princes in intellect. And therefore he is basically saying this. If the princes of this world knew the identity of Jesus Christ, they would never have crucified him. But then he goes on. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now notice this. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now if we went on with the argument of the apostle, he would be basically saying this. No man knows a man apart from his own spirit. I do not basically know you. Why? Because I haven't got your spirit. But you know yourself because you know your own spirit. And therefore he is saying this, that only one glorious being knows God fully and completely and comprehensively. And who is that being? An angel? No. A brilliant theologian like Paul? No. Only the Spirit of God. And therefore this reveals to us the infinite, and if I may use almost a paradox now, omniscience of the Holy Spirit, all things are known to him. And he is prepared to reveal those deep things to those of a humble and a contrite heart. Now, can you begin to see now the wonderful vision that the Spirit of God is revealing concerning his own ministry and his own person? Thirdly, I want you to note his omnipotence. Now, there are so many scriptures about this that I'm almost afraid to turn you to one. And if I do, I believe I will be exaggerating one more than another. But there is one scripture that I do not want you to turn to in Romans 15, where the apostle makes it quite clear that all the miracles that were ever performed by the apostles, or ever performed, were the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when we go through the Old Testament, always remember this, that every single miracle that was wrought in the Old Testament, such as the crossing of the Red Sea and all the miracles that were associated with Israel, both in the wilderness and in the land of Canaan and in their exile and in their captivity, all these miracles were wrought by the power of the Spirit. Furthermore, it was the Holy Spirit who brought about the wonderful miracle of the birth of Christ. Think of that. It was the Holy Spirit who aided the Lord Jesus in every single detail, so that all the words that he spoke and all the miracles that he performed were the miracles of the Spirit of God. As a dependent man, he waited on the Spirit of God entirely. Again, when he was carrying out that tremendous masterpiece of the atonement, the greatest masterpiece that God ever wrought, it was the Spirit of God who was aiding him in that great masterpiece. Hebrews chapter 9. Again, the agent that effected the resurrection of Christ was the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body. The holy being that took Christ through the heavens, took him through satanical principalities and powers, and took him right into the glory of heaven, was the mighty Spirit of God. Every single miracle that was wrought in the book of the Acts was wrought through the mighty power of the Spirit of God. And every Christian that has ever been born again has been born again of the work of the Holy Spirit. So we can see that he is all powerful. Now, beloved, go over there. He is a part of that Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He is the Spirit of God, and therefore his being is marked by the infinitude. He is eternal. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. And stop. And that being dwells in you if you're a Christian. And that holy being finds his residence in the church of God. Shouldn't this bow our heads in holy worship? And shouldn't we be praising God for the mighty ministry of the Holy Ghost? Secondly, in Scripture, he is called the Spirit of Truth. Now, I do believe we must turn to this. It's John 14. Verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Chapter 16, verse 30, please. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, the Spirit of Truth is a remarkable title that has been given to the Holy Spirit. There are three references in Scripture to the Spirit of Truth, and they're all found in John and his epistle. Now, why should he be called the Spirit of Truth? Because of the opposition of the spirit of deception. You remember that there is in this world the spirit of Satan, which is the spirit of stark deception. And therefore, we are moving in a world that's deceptive. And all that Satan is parading before people is deceptive, and he has one object. And that is to deceive people. Now, you will notice right in the beginning, he came with his deception to Adam and Eve. And notice the way in which he comes to Eve. He does not come as an atheist. He does not come as an infidel. He does not come as an agnostic. Why? It is totally impossible for Satan to be atheistic, marked by infidelity, or to be an agnostic. Why? Because his very creation necessitates that he should believe in God. But he comes as, first of all, a radical. And then he comes as a liberal. Now, what is a radical? He is someone that will question the authority of the word. And notice how he comes. Hath God said? You think you've got it right? Did you hear correctly, Eve? Has he said it? And my dear friends, that is the deception of the devil, to constantly question what God says. And if you hear a man constantly questioning the word of God, be sure of this, you're not hearing the word of truth. You're hearing the voice of deception. Secondly, he came as a liberal. And he said, God hath not said. Now notice, he does not deny the existence of God. He didn't say, is there a God? But he says, God hath not said. Now what does that mean? He contradicts the command of the Lord. Now that is the subtlety of the devil. Quite frankly, we no need to be afraid of the atheists. We no need to be afraid of infidels. We don't need to be afraid of agnostics. But we do need to be afraid of the radicals and the liberals. Those who question the word of God and those who contradict the word of God. That is the tool of the devil. Now, when the Spirit of Truth comes, he comes in order to reveal to us the embodiment of all truth. Now, that's seen in three ways. The embodiment of truth that's connected with the glorious Godhead. The embodiment of truth that's connected in the gospel of God. And the main embodiment of truth that's connected in the whole of the Scriptures. And therefore, he's going to lead and show us all truth. Now, we come up against a tremendous problem. Someone will say to me, well, Mr. Brandon, if the Spirit of Truth is here, why are there so many of him? Why are there so many divisions? Why don't we have a unity of thought? Well, my dear friends, these things come in because somewhere along the line, the flesh has got in, and somewhere along the line, the devil has got in. But these divisions do not come through the Spirit of God. Now, I know you might think this is rather arrogant, but it's perfectly true. If we have an intellectual mind, we must be very careful. It has been, quite frankly, the intellectuals in the church that have built around them a body of theology. And that's where the divisions come. Now again, I want to say this tenderly, because we mustn't despise knowledge, but we must be very careful of intellectualism and philosophy. When we became a Christian, we did not become a Christian by mere Christian education. We became a Christian by divine revelation. And this is what the Word of God says. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Jesus taught this. I've hid these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed it to thee. And therefore, the secret of understanding the Holy Spirit's ministry, the secret of being led by the Spirit, is to constantly come to the Word with a humble and a contrite heart. The moment a person comes to the Word with any kind of intellectual sophistication, he is in danger. In danger. And that is why brilliant men sometimes build around them a community of Christians that causes another division in the church. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. And therefore, when we handle the Scriptures, we must handle the Scriptures. Such a state of heart that we come before God in that spirit of humility. Now that's vital. Secondly, when we handle the Scriptures, there are certain matters that we must be dogmatic on. And those matters are fundamental to our faith and fundamental to our salvation. Now, because of the sake of time, I cannot go into the details of those, but if you would like to question me afterwards, I would be very pleased to be questioned on that statement. But there are other matters that I would call non-essentials. Now, unfortunately, we can be even dogmatic on non-essentials. Now, let us bear in mind that we only know in part. Therefore, as I am taking up this subject of the Spirit of God, I must tell my own soul this constantly. I only know in part. Because the embodiment of truth has not been given to one member of the body. The embodiment of truth is in the Holy Spirit, and as He gives gifts to the body. And therefore, every teacher of the Word must have a submissive spirit so that he must be prepared to learn from others. And wouldn't it be so much different in the Church of God if we were prepared to listen to the other man's point of view? Instead of always being dogmatic on non-essential. Now, I trust I've not paved a road that's dangerous, but on the absolute essentials, we must be dogmatic. But on certain parts of Scripture, where there are differing opinions, we must be prepared to submit one to another so that we might learn from one another, so that we come into the embodiment of truth even on those things that we might call the non-essential. Now, I believe that's essential. But He is the Spirit of truth. Then thirdly, He is called the Spirit of life. Now let's look at Romans chapter 8 again, and we shall see now a beautiful expression. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, what does this mean? Now, as you look at that text, you will notice, first of all, that he is called the Spirit of Life. And the law is simply a principle that governs the activity of the blessed Holy Spirit that he's going to outline in this particular chapter. But you will notice that he is called the Spirit of Life, and this Spirit of Life is in Christ Jesus. And therefore you can see how sometimes you cannot even separate the work of the Spirit and the work of the Lord Jesus. There is a beautiful synchronism and unity between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But you will notice he is called the Spirit of Life in contrast to the Spirit of Death. Now, why should I say this? When we go through the Old Testament, we shall find over and over again that God positively hated every form of death. In fact, in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel actually touched a dead man, or when there was death in the family, they were rendered unclean. And they had to go through an offering of purification. It was called the red heifer, and this particular animal was burnt to death, and its ashes were left, and then with running water they had to be cleaned. Now, quite frankly, I would like to go into the details of that, because I believe there is tremendous spiritual significance in that particular offering. But it just shows to us from that narrative that God had a complete opposition to death. It is always the mind of God to eventually take his people right out of the presence of death, so that he shall swallow up death in victory, so that we shall be able to live in the abundance of life. Hallelujah, isn't that wonderful? And therefore, when the Holy Spirit comes, God gives him this glorious title of the Spirit of Life. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit enters a man's being, he comes into that man's being to bring life in all its abundance and in all its joy. And that is why every single Christian should be full of the abundance of life. Why? Because the glorious being that indwells us is the Spirit of Life. But not only is he called the Spirit of Life, but also he is the Spirit of Life, not only in the believer, but in the church. Now, I want to say this carefully, because we mustn't always be rugged in our statements. But quite frankly, dear friends, the death that we find in many of our churches is an indication that the Holy Spirit is grieved. When we come together and the Holy Spirit is ungrieved in the local church and the Spirit of God is not quenched, there should be the evidence of abundance of life. Why? Because the Spirit of Life is there. Now, it's not a physical life. It's not just purely an emotional life that we work up. It is the resident life of the Holy Spirit who is in us, in the church, and being manifested. That is why, as we go on with our study, when we see the evidence of the Spirit of God in a believer, and that evidence is manifested in fullness, we shall see in that believer the glorious life of the Spirit. Secondly, when the Spirit is really released in the local church, so that he is filling that local church with his glory and presence, we shall see life in that church that we have never seen before. And then some of you young people will not find the meetings exhausting and weary. You will find those meetings tinged with holy joy and liberty. And we are praying that there will be two or three local churches at least, and perhaps our faith is limited here, that will be so filled individually and then collectively that the Spirit of Life will be manifested in them. And so we thank God for that glorious title. Then he is called the Comforter. Now, would you turn back again to John 14 and just have a look at this precious title. John 40. And it's verse 60. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, so I understand from scholars, there are some difficulty in translating this word. And therefore, if you look in a number of translations, you will notice that some put the word advocate. Now, that's good. Now, what does it mean? The word comforter comes from the Greek word politikos, which basically means someone that goes alongside and counsels. And if you can think of the idea of advocate and solicitor, you will get partially the meaning of this word. Supposing now you are in legal trouble, you will need someone that is professionally trained to stand with you and for you. And supposing you get a solicitor that's a friend, and his promise to take on your case. Now, what does he do? Number one, he knows the judge, and he knows the law as the judge should know it. Number two, he knows your problem, and he becomes intimate with your problem. And that is why he will ask many questions. And that is why he will go into all the details of your life, because he wants to know you and your problem. And then he's able to take you before the judge and plead your cause. Therefore, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will be an advocate. He will be someone that will stand with you and plead your cause. Now bear that in mind, but see now the problem. There are some advocates who will plead your cause, but lose the battle. I'm sure some of you have paid a sum of money and found that you've still been guilty. He's lost the case. So you can see that there is a little problem there. So some translate it, counselor. Now that's better. And that simply means someone that comes alongside and in a very difficult situation gives you splendid advice. And therefore, the Holy Spirit will come alongside, and when you are facing problems and difficulties, he will be your counselor when everything seems to be going wrong. That's good. But then there are some who use the word to parallel, and they actually use the word paraclete. And they are taking the word from the Greek, which basically means to walk alongside and never leave you. Now that's precious and that's good. Because quite frankly, we might have the best friend of all, but we can't always take them with us. Take, for instance, the best friends that we have naturally, our respective wives. But I'm sure you can't take your wife to work. There are certain places where you're not with your wife. Admittedly, absence makes the heart grow fonder, but you know what I mean. And when death comes, you have to say goodbye to that relationship. Although you will see your wife in the glory, she will never be your wife again in the glory, for that relationship is only for the earth. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is a perfect friend. Is someone that will come alongside and he will never leave you. But then do not throw away here your King James. A person can be an advocate, he can be a counselor, he can be a paraclete, but is he a comforter? I went to one man for advice, and when I came out of his room, I felt totally depressed. But you see, he's a comforter. He's someone that when he has given you the advice can put his arms right round you and comfort you. And therefore the Holy Spirit is a comforter. Now why? Because he's not only with you, but he's in you. And we want to thank God for that blessed time. Now, why should he be a counselor? And why should he be our advocate? And why should he be our comforter? Does he have to constantly plead before us, before God? No, I don't think that is the reason. Because we are in the territory of the enemy. And constantly the enemy is going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And constantly we are facing problems that Satan is brewing all the time. And therefore this precious Holy Spirit is our counselor, is our advocate, is our paraclete. He's our comforter. He knows the movements of Satan thoroughly, and he can counsel us all the time. But more. When it comes to God, we do need a counselor. We need someone within us so that when we are praying, he can rectify all our prayers and send them up to God in a perfect manner. And that's what he does beautifully in Romans 8. And therefore we can see now, he is called the Blessed Comforter. But then, if you go back to Romans 8, he is called the Spirit of Adoption. Now, this really is a profound title, and I do want you to see this, because this is one of the loveliest titles that has been given to the Holy Spirit. Verse 15. Romans 8, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, what is the spirit of adoption? It is in contrast to the spirit of the law. In the Old Testament, when they were under the law, they were under a dreadful burden. They were under a yoke, basically, that they couldn't bear. When they kept the commandments, they were all right up to a point, but when they broke them, they were guilty. And therefore, the Israelites were constantly under a burden. And then there are some people today who are constantly under the burden of the law. They are trying to achieve salvation by works. And therefore, they are burdened. Why? Because they know instinctively that they are breaking the commandments. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, he sets us free once and for all from the bondage of the law. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now, what yoke is that? Well, it is a yoke, but it's not an unbearable yoke that breaks us. For he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And when we come under the yoke of the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and he teaches us one word, and that's Abba. And that's the first word a little Hebrew or a little Arab child would say. You know the thrill we get when our children say for the first time, "Dada." I shall never forget the first time our elder boy said that to me. I was away on a mission for a month. And Gwen said to me, "Go to the cot and just say Dada." And I leaned over the cot and I just said Dada three times. And then out it came. Dada. I nearly hit the ceiling. To think for the first time, a little baby called me Dada. Now that boy is 33, and he came to the airport and said goodbye. If he said to me, "Dada," I would have been hurt. I would have said this, "Andy, you haven't grown up. You haven't grown up." But he said, "Goodbye, Father. The Lord be with me."
and we had a lovely little prayer together. And off we went. Now that's it.
You see, the Spirit within us will cry, Abba, because we're born again of the Holy Spirit. But he wants us to grow up and say, Father. Now, why is he called the Spirit of Adoption? Now, please note this. When a child was born in a Roman family, that child was never a son until he became the age of 12. He was constantly under tutors. But when he got to the age of 12, he had what the Hebrews had, a kind of a bar mitzvah. We would have it as a 21st birthday. They had it when they were 12. And then he was taken away from his child trainers, and he was brought to his parents, and he called them father. And they called him son. Why? He had grown up. Now that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to produce growth in us so that we can say, yes, Abba. And then we can say, Father, we have come into maturity. And therefore the Spirit of Adoption is the Spirit of relationship and the Spirit of growth and development. But more, he is called the Spirit of Grace, but I'm not going to turn you to that. He is called the Spirit of Glory. He is called the Spirit of the Lord. But now I'm going to give you the last reference, and it's in this chapter. He is called the Spirit of Christ, verse 10, and with this I close. If you look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 8, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now unfortunately the time has beaten me, and I really wanted to talk to you about the Spirit of Grace, the Spirit of Glory, the Spirit of the Lord. But we'll have to leave that for another night. But he's called, lastly, the Spirit of Christ. Now why? Because the whole point of his ministry is to make Christ real here. Now there are only two ways in which you can learn of Christ. Only two. You can learn of Christ through biblical education, and that is absolutely vital. And that means we go through the scriptures verse by verse and we learn of Christ. But it's possible for a man to have a vast knowledge of Christology and yet not basically to have an intimate knowledge of Christ. Now I wonder if I can repeat that. If a man has a good mind, it's possible for that man to have a vast knowledge of Christology. That means knowledge about Christ. But he may have a very little experimental knowledge of Christ. It is only the Holy Spirit that can take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us. And therefore, the Spirit of Christ is the very Spirit that makes Jesus Christ as a person absolutely real to us. Now I'm sure of this, you will meet this over and over again in your Christian pilgrimage. You will meet a man that will give you a thorough good exposition on Christology. He will speak of Christ in the Old Testament types. He will give you a wonderful exposition of Christ from Hebrews 1 and 2. But after you have listened, it's right, it's good and proper, but also dry. So dry. You might hear another man that has a vast knowledge of the scriptures, but when he ministers Christ, oh, it's so refreshing. As he's ministering Christ, you see the beauty and the loveliness of the Lord before you. One is giving you mere theology. The other is ministering in the power of the Spirit.
And it's only the Holy Spirit that can make the Lord Jesus real.
Now, this is a particularly fine point,
and I do want you to grasp it.
As you go among Christians, you will find many that have a real knowledge of Christ. So that if you said to them, do you believe in the divinity of Christ? Yes, and they would give you the scriptures. Do you believe in the perfect humanity of Christ? Yes, they would give you the scriptures. You might say to them, do you believe that Christ could sin? Emphatically not.
And they would tell you quite clearly why the testings of Christ were given.
And if you ask them certain fundamental questions about the Lord Jesus, they would be able to rattle off the scriptures.
And yet, the sweetness, the preciousness, the loveliness of Christ is not there. They're still hard. They can still say bitter things. Intellectually, they're there. But you don't meet Christ. Then you can meet someone else that knows the scripture. And there's that radiancy and loveliness of Christ. Why? One has really got to the person. And it's only the Holy Spirit that can make the Lord Jesus Christ real.
And therefore, he wants to make him real to us in two ways. He wants to make him real to us objectively as that person who is now at God's right hand, and he wants to make that glorious, living, almighty Christ absolutely real to us. And secondly, he wants to make Christ real to us subjectively so that he forms Christ in these little bodies. So that year by year our personality is invaded with his loveliness, so that people can see the culture of the Lord Jesus in us.
But more.
He wants to reveal Christ to the local church so that year by year it not only grows numerically, it grows in quality. By that I mean it grows in nature of Christ.
And only the Holy Spirit can make Jesus Christ absolutely real to us.
Beloved, the Holy Spirit came not to give us an it, but to give us a him, the Lord Jesus. And shall we pray that the Spirit of Christ may so fill us that we shall be filled with the beauty and the loveliness of Christ. As a boy, I used to go and hear Mr. St. John. And I can't remember a word that he said as a lad. I remember hearing Mr. St. John and Mr. Vine for 3 weeks, morning, afternoon and night. And I must say I appreciated those two men. But when I was a lad, there was one thing that radiated from Mr. St. John. And that was the exquisite beauty of Christ. And when I heard him at the age of 23, I even saw more loveliness of Christ in him. It was not just mere intellect. The Spirit was revealing Christ as a person to him. Shall we pray that we shall have a lovely experimental knowledge of the sweetness and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus? Shall we pray?